Appreciate all the music, instrumentation goes into that. Thank you all, and thank you for singing. Appreciate that as well. We want to invite you to open the Bible. Hope you've got the Word with you today, and open with me again to the book of Acts, chapter number 2. We'll look in Acts chapter 2 today, and we'll be looking today at verses 1 to verse 41. We'll take this whole narrative, and we'll take it in sections, beginning with just the first four verses here. So we won't read each verse, all 41, but the way the narrative breaks down, these 41 verses, and so we'll take it like that. Let's read today in Acts chapter 2 and verse number 1. The Bible says, "When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one set upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." And if you note things in your Bible or you mark things, I've said before, I hope that you'll note this phrase that we find here in verse number 4, "And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit." And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And then would you just turn over to verse number 32 and look at that verse with me just for a second here. Acts chapter 2, verse 32. I'd like for you to note this phrase too. The verse says, "This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses." This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. And so recall here, we just think about it, what we spoke about last week, that as we left Acts chapter 1, we saw the 12 apostles and the other disciples, about 120 of them all together. They were in fellowship and prayer there in the upper room in Jerusalem, just waiting. And what were they waiting for? The Lord Jesus had told them in Acts chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, that they were not to leave town, but to wait for the promise of the Father. That's the Holy Spirit. He would descend and baptize them not many days from now. And so we see them there in the upper room waiting. And then suddenly God's promise becomes a reality. God always keeps His promises, doesn't He? Well, I just say it just like that, that God always keeps His promises. I remember during this last political season, a campaign slogan, maybe you saw it like I did. It said, "Promises made, promises kept." And maybe you heard that one in the lead up to November. And I told the church last night that we live our lives really on the basis of promises. We do that, don't we? You may not think of it that way, but if you consider it, in almost every area of our lives, we just live our lives on the basis of keeping and making promises and receiving promises. For instance, if you go to the bank and you say, "I want to buy something," we have to say, "Please lend me the money." And that amounts to signing something like a promissory note. We're making a promise. If you give me this loan, then I promise I'll pay it back. A contract that I'll give you the money back, even with interest, perhaps. And when we enter into relationships, we understand, particularly marriage, we base this on a promise that we'll cherish that person and care for them. And we could even say that many sincere and godly friendships function on this basis, don't they? The real promise of Christian friendship and love between a brother and sister in Christ. And on the contrary, going back to the politics, right? We can see that in politics, it's become something of a joke now, that promises are routinely made but rarely kept, to the point where it's become a punchline. Somebody running for political office saying, "Well, I can promise I'll do this." And we all know in the back of our mind, that's probably not going to happen. And so as we say all this, just by way of introduction, we're trying to make this point that God always keeps His promises. And Jesus told His followers to wait for the promise of the Father, the Holy Spirit. And here we see that God has emphatically kept His promise. Because in Acts 2, the Spirit comes and dramatically baptizes each believer and fills them with the power to be a witness for Jesus Christ. And Acts 2 marks a turning point in the history of God's kingdom. We see the new church is empowered by the Spirit. And in Acts 1, we saw the Savior ascends into heaven. And in Acts 2, the Spirit descends. to empower the church. And though we could spend months, we really could spend months just preaching on these things in Acts chapter number 2, we'll just look today, try to give the explanation of what God did and see how it relates to you and I today in our lives and here in Brunswick Baptist Church. And so we notice here first what I call the evidence of the Spirit. Just by way of outline, give us some handles so we can hold this, right? We'll call this the evidence of the Spirit. And the 120 disciples are gathered together praying and waiting in the upper room. And God fulfills His promise to send the Holy Spirit on this special day called Pentecost. Well, Pentecost, what is that? That was the New Testament name for this Jewish holiday mentioned in Leviticus chapter number 23 in the Old Testament. That holiday is called the Feast of Weeks, and it's a Jewish harvest festival. Like so many cultures and nations around the world have a harvest festival. It happened 50 days after the Passover celebration in Israel, so that's why they gave it the name later, Pentecost. And as the folks continued in prayer, the disciples there, the Bible says that suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a mighty rushing wind. And so this was not an actual wind, okay? They were not blown over by a hurricane or something, as it were. But this was just such a supernatural thing that Luke has to use similes and literary devices to try to explain this to his reader there, Theophilus. And so there's a noise that fills the house. And then along with the noise, they see, as it were, like a divided tongue, he says. Again, not a flame, not a fire, but like a flame, like a fire resting over each believer. And then to go along with the sound and the sight, they all filled with the Holy Spirit then, they begin to speak in other tongues, other languages. And so this verse, we need to say here in Acts chapter 2 and verse 4. This verse is probably the most misunderstood verse in the entire Bible. And it's because people focus on this idea of the miraculous speech, the speaking in tongues, and they miss the point entirely that the Holy Spirit has baptized each individual believer and empowered them to be a witness, and that God has inaugurated the church age. He's done something special here. And why is this so important to recognize the work of the Spirit here, to see what God is doing? Because if we fail to see the new way that God is relating to His children here, then we miss such a wonderful truth about the Christian life. So think about this. We'll ask the question, who is the Holy Spirit? I did not say what is the Holy Spirit. I said who is this person, the Holy Spirit. Well, we understand that the Holy Spirit is not just some force, right? This is not the force be with you, okay? The Holy Ghost is not just some type of an entity or a feeling that we get. No, He is a person. He is God, co-equal, co-existent, eternally existent with God the Father and God the Son, Jesus Christ. He was active in the Old Testament. We know that, don't we, from reading the Bible. But He was active and working in a different way than what we see in the New Testament. How do we understand that? Well, we understand from the very beginning. You go back to Genesis 1, verses 1, 2, 3. In Genesis 1, He was active in the creation of the world. The Bible says that the Spirit hovered or moved over the face of the unformed world to bring it into shape. God did that. He inspired the writing of the Holy Scriptures, the Old Testament Scriptures. Peter said as much. If you look right across the page there in Acts chapter 1, verse 16, we preached about that last week. Peter said, "Men and brethren, this Scripture had to be fulfilled which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David." So he's plainly saying that David was moved and guided by the Holy Spirit to write these Psalms, the things that he wrote. And in the Old Testament, we understand the Holy Spirit did not really actively minister outside of Israel to people from other nations. He almost exclusively, primarily, worked within the state of Israel, the Jewish people and that nation. And He also did not baptize people spiritually, give them a baptism. He did not consistently fill God's people. He came and He went empowering people for great tasks, and then He would withdraw from them. And we think about David as something of an exception to this, because in 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 13, the Bible says that when David was anointed to be the king of Israel, the Spirit came upon him from that day forward. A bit of an exceptional thing what happened with David. And so we can now make this distinction, just reading here in Acts 2, the way that the Spirit works in this time, in this age, as it began there in Acts 2. We think of the different things. We know Jesus said in Acts 1, we've studied this recently, the Spirit would baptize those disciples. We know that every Christian, at the moment in which they are saved, they get a spiritual baptism. No water needed. It's not about getting wet. It's the Holy Spirit descends and baptizes them into the family of God. They're placed in the church, the body of Christ. We understand 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13 says, we were all baptized into one body. It's a spiritual baptism of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit fills us, that is. He repeatedly takes a measure of control in our lives that enables us to minister and witness. This is something that happens repeatedly. So the baptism of the Spirit happens one time at the moment that we're saved, but the filling of the Spirit, this happens repeatedly across our Christian lives, or rather we could say it ought to happen if we are abiding in Christ and yielding to the Spirit. We know that the Holy Spirit indwells us. In John chapter 14 and verse 17, Jesus told the disciples, He dwells with you and will be in you. So we're saying the Spirit of God takes up residence in our soul. In this way, we can also say that He seals us. What does that mean that He seals us? We don't always talk that way anymore. You think about in the old days when a king would write a proclamation, a decree. He would fold up that paper, seal it with wax, take his ring or a stamp, and seal that so that anyone who would receive this immediately knew this came from the king and whatever he says goes, because I see his seal here. And so God, in effect, when He makes us His children, when we trust Christ as our Savior, when we become a Christian, the Holy Spirit seals us and lets us know, lets everyone know, that we are, in fact, a child of the King. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 22 says, God has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. The Bible actually uses that word, a guarantee. We're sealed with the Spirit. This is the proof of our salvation. And then just we'll say in Romans chapter number 8 that the Spirit says that He guides us and He assures us of our salvation. I want to be very clear about this. If you are one of these folks, maybe in our church, I know that you're out there because some of you have came and spoken to me about this. If you go home at night and you lay in bed, you've got your head on your pillow and you wonder, am I really a Christian? Am I really saved? The Bible says that the Holy Spirit gives us assurance that we are God's children. Allow the Spirit to speak to you, either in conviction that you need to be saved, or in assurance that yes, in fact, God has regenerated you. And I'm happy to talk to you about that. If you've got questions about that, as your pastor, I'd love to have that conversation with you if that's something that you're dealing with. We also see in Romans chapter 8 that the Spirit prays for us. The Bible says, with words and groanings that cannot be uttered. Is that not the most comforting thing? To know that when I've got something going on and I don't even know how to pray, God says the Holy Spirit is praying for me. And if God is praying for me, then that ought to tell me something. That assures me and gives me comfort. And so why are we emphasizing all of these things? Because this is a great truth in the New Testament. And because Jesus died on the cross and rose again, and because He's given us the promise of the Father, to the Holy Spirit to live in our hearts, you and I here, and all Christians, Jews and Gentiles, all born-again followers of Christ, we can know what it means to have God living inside of us in the person of the Holy Spirit. And what you see here in Acts 2, this had never happened before. The Holy Spirit descending to totally fill and take up residence in God's people. This is the reason that God gave such a dramatic sign to accompany this occurrence. It had never happened before. Let's take a minute and talk about this, about the sign, about what happened, the thing of speaking in tongues. What happened there is explained further in this chapter. You can see that in verses 5 down to verse 12. It says there that there were devout Jews from every nation. Many different countries, folks had came to Jerusalem for this Pentecost holiday. They made the pilgrimage to worship and sacrifice in the temple in Jerusalem. And suddenly they heard the noise, and maybe they even looked up in that direction, saw the glow of something like a flame coming out of the upper room, and they may have rushed over there to see what was happening. And Luke tells us that each one of them, suddenly they could hear from these Galilean Jews, they heard them speaking in their own language. So the speaking in tongues, as we see it here in Acts 2, was without a doubt this miraculous ability the Spirit gave the disciples to speak a foreign language that they had never learned. We see it there in verse 6. You can read it. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. And Luke gives a list there. He covers 15 different nations. We're talking about 15 different language groups, nationalities. This list, if you read it, it moves mostly from east to west across that part of the world. In verse 9, he says there, Parthians, Medes, Elamites, those from Mesopotamia. These are people that would have lived in Iraq and Iran, as we call it today. The Medes there, you can see that. These are, in fact, the ancestors of the Kurds. You can watch the news and see much news about the Kurdish people, the Kurds, always fighting there, Syria, Turkey, and in Iraq. That's who they are. Then Judea and Palestine and the next few nations are in and around Turkey and Egypt, and Libya and Africa. And finally, Jews who had traveled all the way from Rome, all saying in verse 11, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. And so let's just take a moment and explain something here about speaking in tongues. There's a great deal of confusion about this today. I imagine that you already understand this. Some people would go so far as to say that Christians must do this today, or that they're not filled with the Spirit, or they say that Christians ought to speak some kind of a private, unintelligible prayer language. And so the Bible simply does not teach this. The truth is that speaking in tongues was a gift of speaking a foreign language, one that you had not learned. It's interesting here because the very word that Luke used when he's writing this in his own original language, the word was the word glossa. That's where we get our English word glossary, like a dictionary. And that word means language here as we read it. And this was a miraculous gift that the Holy Spirit gave as a sign, primarily to unbelieving Jews, like these people who would have been in Jerusalem at the time of the Pentecost. We can read that there in 1 Corinthians 14. I believe it's verse 21 and 22. Paul says that the speaking in tongues is a sign, not to those that believe, but always to those who do not believe. The Holy Spirit has came to validate the message of Jesus Christ, that the gospel is in fact true. Always a sign to show this. And it also showed that all believers, Jews, Gentiles, even the Samaritans that everybody discriminated against racially in that time, that when they got saved, they were all equal as Christians. So there was to be no kind of discrimination in the church, in God's family. We can't say, he's a Jew, so he's better than me, even though we're both saved. No, there was to be none of that in the church. And so this was, again, a sign that all Christians were equal. And so in Acts, we see that every time the speaking in tongues is recorded, it shows this unique historical transition. And this true biblical gift of languages, that no longer exists today. Outside the book of Acts, this miraculous gifts of the Spirit, the tongues, the healing, they were only mentioned in this very early letter of 1 Corinthians. And so while the later letters, you're thinking Ephesians, Romans, 1 Peter, 2 Peter, while they discuss other spiritual gifts, giving, praying, preaching, things like this, teaching, hospitality, other spiritual gifts. They discuss those, but they do not discuss these other miraculous gifts. It's an argument from silence that lets us know that these had eventually faded away. And Paul explicitly told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 8 that whether there are tongues, they will cease. We understand this to be true even from church history. By the end of the book of Acts until about the 20th century, there was no real understanding of much of anyone speaking in tongues anymore. It had essentially disappeared as the Apostle Paul said that it would. And some, again, we just say this, some might say that if we're truly filled with the Spirit, then we should be speaking in tongues. Some would say that, but the problem is that the New Testament does not say that. And so we are commanded to be filled with the Spirit and yielded to Christ. And Paul taught that the filling of the Spirit would result in many things. Things like gratitude and worship and love and obedience and service to one another. But it would not result in speaking in tongues. And again, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 14:22 that tongues are a sign for those who do not believe. And so we say finally that there's no real doctrinal teaching from the New Testament that can be established about this that would make us think that we should be doing this today. And so that's the word we have for Brunswick Baptist Church about this, from the totality of our New Testament understanding. And so we see here in Acts 2 that it's made all the more marvelous, all the more miraculous by the fact that the Spirit filled these Christians and allowed them to miraculously speak other languages, creating this opportunity to explain the gospel and really making no distinction on location or language. It's as though God wants everyone to hear, regardless of what color they are, what language family they're from, where they came from. We understand that to be true, don't we? That the gospel is for everyone. And that's what we see here in verses 14 to 36, this opportunity to explain the gospel. That's what we'll call this, the explanation of the gospel. And so as these Jewish pilgrims saw and heard the miracle of the languages, they began to wonder how this could happen. It's interesting that Luke notes that there, that these disciples speaking in tongues now, that they were all from Galilee. That's interesting. They were essentially being recognized as uncultured hillbillies. Think about that. The original disciples, almost all of them, were from Galilee. And these were folks who were not recognized as the brightest, the most educated, the most cultured of people in Palestine in that day. You think of the disciples, what were they? They were laborers. They were fishermen. Doesn't mean that they were stupid, it just means that they were uneducated. Later we'll read in Acts when Peter and John are preaching and the people hearing them say, how are these uneducated people able to say these things? And then they take note that they had been with Jesus. You see? We'll read that later in Acts. And so Luke makes this point here, that according to the stereotype of Galilean people in that day, nobody else around them thought, hey, this guy should be able to speak that language. I think we could maybe relate to that a bit here, couldn't we, in our church? Because I frequently get asked, what is your accent, Pastor Zach? Where exactly are you from? You're not from New York, are you? And so when people come here and they hear me preach, it seems, they get this feeling like we've got the Duck Dynasty guy in here or something, just by the way that he talks. And so I can relate to this just a bit here at Brunswick. And this would have been the feeling here in Acts chapter 2. How can these people speak in these languages that we know they would not have learned? And according to what Luke says here, verse 13, some in the crowd thought that they were drunk. In verse 14, we see Peter emboldened by the Holy Spirit. He stands up and he gives this powerful sermon. See what the filling of the Holy Spirit does here. Because it wasn't that long ago, you read in the Gospels, Peter was the guy who was cussing out a little servant girl on the night that Jesus was betrayed, when she said, weren't you with Jesus? And he was so afraid to be identified with Christ, he started to curse out this maid. It's what the Bible says. But here we see him transformed by the gospel, transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit, so that he can stand up and give this powerful sermon. This is one of at least 19 different speeches or sermons that Luke records for us here in Acts. He tells the crowd, these people can't be drunk. It's only 9 in the morning at that point. And then he brings the scripture into the message. He quotes the Old Testament book of Joel. Joel chapter 2, verses 28 to 32. He says it there, "And it shall come to pass in the last days, that says God, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh." You can see that there in verse number 17. Peter, he reaches back to an Old Testament prophecy about the last days, and he says, "This is that. It is the beginning of the last days, and God has poured out His Spirit." And so we talked about that during our study of 1 John, that the last days, it's a term that's used in the Bible to mean that time between Jesus' first coming and His second coming. We understand what His first coming is, don't we? We just celebrated that every December we do, thinking about when the Lord Jesus became a man. He first became a baby, was born, laid in a manger in Bethlehem. We understand His second coming will be much different. He won't come as a baby. Rather, He'll come as the conquering King of Kings, and He'll reign in all the world, pour out judgment on wickedness. And this day of Pentecost, it was only a partial fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. The Spirit was indeed poured out, but the rest of the verses that Peter quotes from verses 17 to 21, they await a future fulfillment during this tribulation period in the lead up right before Jesus returns and pours out judgment on the earth. And so needless to say, this introduction to the sermon would have gotten the audience hooked on what Peter's saying. Because think about this. It's 9 o'clock in the morning. They came to Jerusalem thinking they're going to make their offering. They're going to pray in the temple. And suddenly they've heard this supernatural sound, and they've seen something like a flame resting on a person, and they've heard these uneducated Galileans speaking in their own language. There's no way these guys could have learned this. And now this man has gotten up and started to preach and saying that this much anticipated prophecy from the Old Testament is being fulfilled. That was a bit of a hook that early in the morning, I would say. And so Peter launches into this sermon about Jesus. Quite a simple message. Take about 3 minutes to read it if we did. The message can be divided into simply four parts. He says Jesus' life here, verse 22. Talks about Jesus' life and Jesus' death in verse 23. And then he talks about the resurrection from verses 24 to 33. And then in verse 33 to 36, he talks about the exalted Christ. Quite a simple sermon. The life, death, resurrection, and now the exalted Christ. That's the gospel. Let's take just a second here and read verses 22, 23, 24 in Acts chapter 2. Peter said in verse 22, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." Peter, he used Jesus' common name here that everyone would have heard, Jesus of Nazareth. And he said that God validated his life through the miracles, as you yourselves know. And they knew that Jesus had been crucified. And yet, Peter is very plain to make it clear here. Jesus was not some kind of a victim. So it's really important that we emphasize this, as he did. Because the Jews were waiting for this conquering Messiah to show up and reinstitute Israel and overthrow the Romans. That's who they were waiting for, this king to show up. And they're thinking, how could Jesus of Nazareth be the Christ if he died on the cross, if he was killed? Because Peter says this happened by the determined plan and foreknowledge of God. This was God's plan all along, to use human evil to accomplish his eternal will. Think about that. I told the church as we met last night, if this was God's plan all along, to allow the second person of the Trinity to be born as a baby, become a man, without ceasing to be God, to die for the sins of the world, to be buried and rise again. If this was God's plan all along, then we could never, ever think of Jesus as a victim. Because Peter says it there, this was God's determined plan, and he knew that this would happen. Think about the implications of all that. That means that go back to the Garden of Eden. Before Adam and Eve were ever in the garden, in the mind of God, Jesus was already on the cross. Amen. Have you ever thought about it just like that? If this is God's determined plan from the very beginning, that means that before Adam and Eve were ever in the garden, Jesus was already on the cross in the mind of God. Is that not just the most astounding thing that you think about? That God would love us so much as to do something like this. And then he focuses on the resurrection, this proof that Jesus is who he said that he is, the Messiah, the Savior of the world. Peter says that God raised him up and that it was not possible that he could have stayed dead. Peter goes back to the Psalms to prove this point about the resurrection. We have it there in verses 25 to 28 because he's quoting Psalm 16, verses 8 to 11. He says there in verse 25, for David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. And you see the meaning here of Psalm 16 in the light of Jesus Christ, because Peter explains it plainly here in verse 29, 30, 31. He tells these people, hey, we all know that this part about not letting someone stay dead, this cannot be about David because his grave is just right down the street here. And we know that he's still there. So when David's writing this, he cannot be writing about himself because his bones are still in David's tomb there. So clearly this has to be about someone else. You look at verse 31. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. It all makes sense now. And I ask you to mark this verse 32 at the beginning of our reading. Peter brings the hammer down on this argument. He says, this Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. So now we have seen the gospel, haven't we? The death, the burial, the resurrection of this Jesus, all according to the determined foreknowledge and plan of God. And Peter concludes the sermon here in verses 33 to 36 by making the point that the exalted Christ has poured out his Spirit on his people, and that explains everything that they're seeing now, because Jesus is the Christ, and God kept his promise, and the Spirit is empowering them to be a witness, just like Jesus said would happen in Acts 1:8. When you get the Spirit, you will be a witness to me in Jerusalem first. And Peter said it there in verse 32, this Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. And so let's just stop here and say, what does this have to do with us, right? I would say it seems that they took this thing very seriously about being a witness in the power of the Spirit. And as soon as they were filled with the Spirit, God created this situation, the kind of thing that drew a crowd, and they didn't waste the opportunity to share the gospel. Peter stood up immediately and said, I know what God's Word says, and I can tell you what's happening. This is all about Jesus. God is raised up, of which we are all witnesses. And it would probably do us good to think about this in our own lives, that God gave the Spirit so believers would tell others about Him as they are empowered by the Spirit. And God will create the situations for you and I to be a witness. And someone might say, well, I've never been in a situation quite like this. And of course not. I haven't either, because these signs have long since disappeared, according to 1 Corinthians 13:8. You and I will never be in a situation like this. But God still allows things to come into our lives, doesn't He? Divine appointments, we call them, where it's like we meet that woman at the well, or we speak with a sick person, or you and I get sick ourselves, or we go to a funeral, or we sit with our children or our grandchildren or our parents. And as disciples of Jesus, you and I can pray and say, Lord, help me. Fill me with the Holy Spirit so that I can be a witness to you right now so that I can remember your word and share it now, so that I can speak the gospel and live out the gospel now. That's why I ask you to highlight verse 4 and verse 32. We have to see this connection here, that God has given His Holy Spirit not so that we can speak some kind of an unintelligible prayer language or something. No, it's so that we can be yielded to Christ, filled with the Spirit, and enabled to be a witness. Can you see what we're saying here? And over again as we read through this book, you see these ordinary people who were totally changed by the gospel, and the Holy Spirit helps them to live a faithful life and stand up and say, I am a witness to the saving power of Jesus Christ. That's what we're saying, that this that we see in Acts 2. That's how this affects you and I. And that's how Peter concluded this message here in verse 36. That's how we'll conclude our message today. We mentioned the evidence of the Spirit, the explanation of the gospel. And now we'll just say, we'll call it the effect of the preaching. He said, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. I like the way that the old King James Version says, Peter, he says, this same Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. He makes no bones about this. He says, here's Jesus. He was crucified for the sins of the world, buried and resurrected, and He's now exalted in heaven and coming again. Why? Because He is both Lord and Christ. And these listeners said, what should we do? And Peter told them plainly there in verse 38. He said, repent. That's where salvation has to begin, doesn't it? Where we recognize, God, I'm wrong and you're right. No one ever got born again without repenting. By saying, yeah, I'm okay and I'll consent to this. I'll let you save me, Lord. And I'll just kind of be who I am and go my way. That is not Bible salvation. No one ever got saved by coming to God on those terms. No, first we come to terms and we say, Lord, it's your terms, not mine. I was wrong and you were right. I can't save myself and I'm trusting in the Lord Jesus to save me. And then Peter told him to be baptized. We understand this doesn't play a part in our salvation. We talked about that before, right? Titus chapter 3, verse 5, not by works of righteousness, which we have done. If we could go back here and get wet in this tank, then that would be a work of righteousness, which we have done, wouldn't it? If that could get us to heaven. Know what he's saying here. He's making a powerful explanation here. And the entire New Testament is clear about this. That baptism powerfully shows to everyone around us that we have believed in Christ our Savior and become His disciple. It's a public witness to our new life in Christ. And so for these Jews in the middle of Jerusalem on a Jewish holiday, it would have been a tremendous step, a bold move to believe and be publicly identified with Jesus. But the gospel went forward without restriction. You see there in verse 41, Luke tells us, then those who gladly received His word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. So nobody, it seems, nobody got tricked into believing and nobody got guilted into getting baptized or identifying with Christ. It seems that the Word was preached and the Spirit did the work and they were enough to make people believe gladly in Christ and be willing to be baptized. And this ought to encourage us to live Spirit-filled lives and so that we can be witnesses of this same Jesus. Let's pray together, may we? So appreciate your attention this morning. Let's pray. And our Father, we thank you that you give us your word so plainly that we might see things that happened long ago, but we can understand how they yet have value and benefit to us. We understand that you did a special thing, that you has sent your Holy Spirit to fill your people, that they might be a witness to you where they are and in all the regions beyond. And Lord, I pray for our family here, our faith family, that you would teach us what it means to be filled with your Spirit, to yield ourselves to you. Not that we get any more God, but that you get more of us. I pray that we would understand that and be willing to yield, to give more of ourselves to you, to be submissive Christians. And Lord, I pray that as we do that, you'd help us to live out this life that you've given to us, eternal life, new life, to live it out in love and faithfulness, and to truly be a witness. I know that there's people in here, their children are not believers, or rather their children may have professed and they're not living a life that's indicative of being a Christian. I pray that you help the parents in our church, if that's their situation, to live out a life of a real witness in front of their children and their grandchildren. And Lord, I pray for those children, grown as they may be. Lord, I pray for each one of us as we work this week, Lord, as we're around the people that we come in contact with. Teach us what it means to be filled with your Spirit, that we might be a witness, that we might share the saving and changing effects of the Lord Jesus Christ and his gospel, what he's done in our lives. Lord, we love you. And we thank you that you've given us this comforter, this helper to guide us, that we're not left as orphans, but know that you live in us. I pray that you'd help us to grasp this fully and to be grateful for it, to live it out. Lord, I pray you bless our faith family today. We love you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.